I warned Mike Green that I was going to implicate him in my sermon, but I think he's used to it. A couple of years ago, Mike Green persuaded a few gullible people to attempt the Longman Hike, a 50-mile race that climbs over the peaks in the Shropshire Hills, climbing about 8,000 feet. The object is you start at 1 o'clock on the Saturday, and you need to have completed the course within 24 hours. Well, needless to say, I was one of those gullible people. And for the first few miles, I quite enjoyed it. It was alternating between a slow jog and a quick walk. But as the hours and the miles wore on, things changed. It didn't seem to be quite so enjoyable. My enthusiasm started to wane. Well, it was late evening when John informed us that he was dropping out. He'd had enough. He was thinking ahead to Monday at work. He didn't like the idea of being dead tired and muscles aching. It's going to affect the week ahead. And somewhere along the line, Mike bailed out. I think he blamed an old war wound. At about 1 o'clock, as I was stumbling along in an exhaustion-induced stupor, I was wondering what I was doing here. 50 miles had rolled off the tongue when I was at home. The thought of walking the hills by moonlight had seemed almost romantic. But now, in the dark and cold, I was fast losing the will to live. This was hard work. I wasn't enjoying myself at all. I was feeling physically ill. I was suffering. The thought of they had a van to take you back to base camp, to take those who dropped out back to base camp, I should say. And the thought of taking that van back, curling up in my sleeping bag and resting for the rest of the night seemed quite appealing. Well, if you're hoping for a happy ending to this story, I'm sorry, there wasn't one. I did bail out. I succumbed. I took the van ride back and had a lovely few hours sleep. But the thing is that, to be honest, when I woke up the next morning, I was a bit disappointed. It would have been great to be able to say I'd completed those 50 miles. But in the agony of the night, that goal just hadn't seemed worthy enough. I'd lost sight of it. Well, so far, it's been 5 years, and I've managed to find excuses not to repeat that experience. But don't let me put anyone else off. It was good. Talk to Dan. He completed it. As John was saying, we've been reading in 2 Timothy for the last few weeks. Now, it's a letter from Paul to his young friend. Paul was in prison, probably looking forward to his own execution. And he was writing to Timothy to warn him that hardships were to come and that discipleship is costly. He writes to Timothy to encourage Timothy to stand firm and not to give up, but to keep going faithfully, faithful to Jesus. And today I want to unpack 3 pictures that we just heard about, 3 pictures that Paul paints, illustrating why discipleship is costly and illustrating or reminding Timothy to keep focused on the goal. Well, the first picture is of a soldier who endures suffering. Paul was suffering. He knew what it was like to suffer. His life, we could say his life was marked by hardship. He'd been abused and beaten and chased out of town on a number of occasions. And now he was in prison, standing trial before the Roman authorities. And the most likely outcome was going to be death. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read, he says, "For I am ready, being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And Paul knew that if Timothy was going to be faithful, like him, to the message of Jesus, then he would suffer as well. And he says, in our reading today, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So what do we know about soldiers? I think we tend to hear about the heroes of war, don't we? When we hear of soldiers returning from Afghanistan, it's their heroism that we hear about, their startling feats of bravery that have stood them above, head and shoulders above their comrades. But I wonder whether that's what a commanding officer looks for first in a soldier. I wonder whether it's not those one-off acts of bravery, but rather it's a consistent loyalty and dedication that they're after. They're after soldiers who will be wholeheartedly committed all of the time. Yeah, acts of bravery are fine, but what they don't want is a soldier who has a boot in two camps, so to speak. I mean, imagine it. There they are on the front, a unit in the middle of battle, soldiers dressed in camo gear, camo helmets, bulletproof vests. They're sheltering from the bullets, hiding behind overturned cars and broken down walls in damaged houses, fighting for their lives. They're pushing forward, risking their lives to regain lost ground. But hang on, there, one of their mates, what's he doing? He's sitting in a bunker. He's got a smartphone in his hand. Ah, yeah. He sells golf clubs on the side. He's updating his eBay shopfront. It's probably a bit exaggerated, but I think there's a good reason why soldiers on active service have to seek permission to take on a second job. To do so risks drawing their attention away from their primary purpose, to serve their commanding officer. How do we make sense of this? And this book was written to Timothy, who was a young pastor. So in a way, his life was intricately involved in teaching people the gospel and encouraging them in their faith. But many of us have day jobs, so to speak. We have mundane, everyday things that we're responsible for and that are not particularly spiritual. We are involved in civilian affairs. Well, I don't think we need to avoid those responsibilities. Those responsibilities we have at home, at school, and at work. We should do the best that we can in those contexts, and the Bible's clear on that. And we mustn't forget that everything that God's created is good. We can enjoy all things that he's given us. But I think what Paul is saying, well, it's clear what he's saying. He warns us against becoming entangled in these things. To become entangled is to let our focus move from Jesus onto the concerns and pastimes of our lives. I mean, we all do it, don't we? I'm always disappointed how I can spend evenings reading product reviews and booking my holidays, but I struggle to find 30 minutes to spend with God. We move from doing our best and enjoying God's good gifts to becoming enslaved to those things, to the worries and concerns that go with them. And this is to become entangled. So we must be careful not to get caught up in distractions, not to blur the priorities, but to remain single-minded like a soldier. And what's the goal? To please our commanding officer, Jesus. And so discipleship is costly because it means choosing not to be distracted, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The second illustration is the athlete competing in the games. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Paul's talking about an athlete's commitment to following the rules of the game because this is the only way we can be sure of winning the prize. When I think back to when I was a child, I would often bend the rules so I could win the game. And we're all aware of high-profile cases of sports people who cheat because the pressure is huge. But Paul's point is that there aren't any shortcuts. If we really are serious about winning the prize, we will know the rules and faithfully obey them. We'll be faithful in serving him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And so discipleship is costly because it means choosing not to be distracted, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And it means discipleship is costly because there are no shortcuts. Our winning of the prize depends on our faithfulness. The final picture is that of a farmer. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Farming is hard work. There's generally no glamour associated with farming. It's just ongoing, repetitive, and physically tiring. If you're in it for the long haul, if you choose farming. I must admit, actually, when I think of farming, I often think of driving around in a 40,000-pound Range Rover or riding a horse in a quiet country lane. Or perhaps it's eating scones fresh from the aga around the wooden kitchen table in the cosy farmyard kitchen. But the farmers that I have known would testify that that's not the real deal. Farming involves early mornings, long days, physically tiring work, and sore bodies. Farming is hard work, and so is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus used analogies of farming as well. He talked about sowing the word of God into people's lives. He talked about the reaping of people into his kingdom. And in telling and sharing our faith and showing our faith with others, it is going to be hard work. And often it means being in it for the long haul. I admire my Auntie Jill. She's worked in Japan for 35 years now. And she has faithfully told her Japanese friends and those she meets through English classes and Bible studies the good news of God's love in Jesus. And you know what? She doesn't write home about the rallies where thousands of people come forward to commit to Jesus. She writes home with the names of individuals that she's known for years and years and years and asks us to pray for her and for them because they're still just on the threshold of the kingdom. I admire her perseverance in that work because it's hard. And I wonder whether the culture of instant gratification that we live in has leaked into our view of evangelism so that we expect results quickly and with little personal cost. As John Stott has said, souls are hard won for Christ, not by the slick automatic application of a formula, but by tears and sweat and pain, especially in prayer and in sacrificial personal friendship. Souls are hard won for Christ by tears and sweat and pain, especially in prayer and in costly personal friendship. It's the hard-working farmer who will reap the rewards. So if we choose to work hard for Jesus, for his sake, then we will share in an eternal reward. Let's not give up praying for those whom God's put on our hearts. So discipleship is costly because it means not being distracted, but keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Discipleship is costly because there are no shortcuts. The reward depends on our faithfulness. Discipleship is costly because it's hard work. Those of you who know me, you'll know that we've got two little boys, 3 and 1. And most of the time they eat their food pretty quickly and very well. But there are occasions when they sit at the table and it is amazing how hard it is for them to get through their dinner. They sit there and they moan and they complain. They push their peas around the plate. They build potato mountains. There's every excuse why they can't finish their food. They're completely full. But one mention that there's ice cream to come, and that changes everything. suddenly their food is gone. I don't know where, but I think it's in their mouths. And it's often like that, I think. It's the thought of the reward which motivates us to endure the hard bits. And on the Longman hike, that reward just was too far away for me. I couldn't see it. I lost sight of that reward, and I caved in. It was just too much for me. So I guess it is so important, and Paul reiterates that we need to keep focused on our reward. Why does a farmer work hard to the point of exhaustion? To enjoy the produce from his labours. Why does an athlete choose to follow the rules, even when it requires far greater effort to win the prize? Why does a soldier shun the temptation of an easy and safe life and choose instead single-mindedness and suffering to please the one who enlisted him, his commanding officer? Something still troubles me, though. I don't know about you, but for me, even when I'm focused on the goal, sometimes I'm just not strong enough to carry on. I don't have the self-discipline or the courage or whatever it is. I just don't seem to be able to make it sometimes. Well, what we have to look forward to through Jesus is amazing. And yet, I'm fearful that if it's up to me, well, I'm just not going to be able to make it. And I guess we know that that's not the gospel. In the first verse today, Paul says to Timothy, "You then, be strong." And if it did end there, it wouldn't offer much hope. I naturally lack boldness. And I know that the power of positive thinking can only get you so far. It's kind of like trying to scoop ice cream out of a tub with a flimsy, disposable plastic spoon. It works for a couple of scoops, but then the thing just shatters, the brittle plastic disintegrates in your hand, and it's useless. You can't carry on. But thankfully, Paul is offering more than a psychological pep talk. The source of Timothy's strength is not from inside himself. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is this grace that is in Jesus? Well, grace is that God has given us what we don't deserve. Grace is, despite our rejecting him, he has endured great pain and suffering in Jesus and has reached out his hand so that we might know him and enjoy him forever. Find your strength in the God who loves you so much that he suffered everything that you might know him. In the song we just sang earlier, what a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. And this is a place of strength. In our weakness we find his strength, not relying on our own resources but on a confidence that is in Jesus. A confidence that we are loved and accepted by God for all eternity. Our strength comes from drawing near to this God, by sheltering under his wings. In the face of suffering, in the face of hardship, in the face of tiredness, we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so, discipleship is costly. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. There's nothing grey about that statement, is there? It's very clear. But the reward is great. In Corinthians, Paul writes this, for our light and momentary troubles, it's amazing he can say that when he has suffered so much, but he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen and not on what is unseen. So I think for us, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I just want to finish by reading Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray.